Well, it's good to be with you again, bringing the Word of God this evening. As you know, the series has to do with forerunners of the Antichrist. And we have been picking out characters today from ancient time, namely Alexander the Great, mentioned in Scripture. Alexander began to reign in 336 BC. He died in 323 BC after reigning for 13 years. When it comes to Antiochus, who's the subject tonight, Antiochus reigns 11 years from 175 BC. To 164 BC. One of the lessons there that must fasten itself upon your thoughts is the relative shortness of time. These men so dominated this world scene, dominated the nations, took the throne of power. It seemed as if no agency on earth or in heaven could ever unseat them. And yet, it's astonishing in such a short time, 11 years for Antiochus, 13 for Alexander. Only a short time. Life's little day winds to its close. And it is a matter for note that dictators and evil men too, when we think about them, we have a very short day. The triumphing of the wicked is short, Scripture says. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Man needs to learn his vulnerability, his mortality. We are creatures of the dust. We're only here for a little season. How important it is to know the Lord, to be right with God and have God's peace in your heart. Going to read two or three verses from that chapter this evening, Daniel 11, beginning verse 21. Maybe you would put a marker in the chapter if you haven't done so already, and do so with the prayer that the Lord himself will speak to us and imprint his word indelibly on our hearts. We need the Lord to be our teacher, our instructor in things regarding the present time and things regarding the future too. Verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The word comes up in the chapter elsewhere, and maybe you could link those references with the verse 21 for that matter. Verse 32, there you are. Verse 34, this word showing deceitful behavior, a false front, if you like, and the ability with the oily tongue to make people think more highly of themselves than they ought. When we look at this word, it's an unpleasant word, the word flattery. It has to do with that which is false. The truth of God doesn't flatter us, but the truth of God encourages us. Nevertheless, the word of God's like a mirror. We look in the mirror and see ourselves. We just see ourselves as we are. We see all our need. And I thank the Lord in our dealings with God through Jesus Christ, his dear Son. There's no such thing as flattery. Now he shall come in. I don't like the words there. Do you see them? Verse 21. I want you to look carefully at what Scripture is saying. He shall come in. He shall come in to government. He shall come in among the people in the land of Israel. He shall come into places of prominence and favor. He shall come in peaceably, not a sign or a hint of danger. He will obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken. After a little while his power appears. It's as if he undergoes a change of character. They shall be overflown from before him. Shall be broken. Yea, also the Prince of the Covenant. And after the league, we think of his covenant with Israel, which appears here. His covenant made with Israel. Chapter 9 telling us, made for the 1 week of years. After the covenant made. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's the one who breaks the covenant. And after the league made with him, when it might be imagined all will go swimmingly now, we can be at ease with ourselves and with the world because we have the certainty of this covenant and how all the attractions politically that hearts could be looking for. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, just like the devil. The devil makes false promises. It is never a good thing to enter into a league with the devil. And even in the loosest way, to imagine that promises in the world will stand to you, and you can be happier for it, that you have forgotten the Lord and gone on in sin. You can make many a league, many an arrangement. You can seek to fulfill many a promise. You can promise yourself wonderful things. But if you're living without God, then there's danger ahead. After the league made with him, after the promise is sealed, after the covenant apparently is secured, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up into prominence. I take it that means he shall come up into prominence. Well, the scripture saying he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. May the Lord write his word into our hearts for his name's sake. We bow in prayer. I need help from God, and I would ask you for your prayers tonight, that you might say, Lord, come by and speak with me. Lord, we ask thee to visit us in our gathering. We thank thee for the prospect we have of meeting with thee, of having the experience of the presence of God through his word. Lord, send forth thy Holy Spirit into our hearts afresh. We ask that he may lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Savior may have all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, that as we sit together around the word of God, our hearts may be moved. Oh Lord, we think of those among us today who have come in and just managed to get here. Maybe tiredness is there, tiredness of mind or tiredness of body. Lord, we pray that the devil will not be able to use any such thing, that thou wilt fasten our hearts on thee, that thou wilt gain our attention tonight, perhaps in a way that hasn't been the case in a long time. We think of that occasion described in Scripture, a wonderful moment when the Lord opened the book, read that word among them, and their eyes, the eyes of all present, were fastened on him. Oh Lord, let our attention tonight be fixed in thee. We pray that we'll not give in to tiredness, that somehow we will be refreshed, that by the anointing of God the word might be preached. Lord, I cry to thee for utterance in the things of God, for a clear mind concerning these things. I pray for direction from above, for the promptings of God. Lord, we desire to learn of thee. We have an inclination of heart like Daniel, who inquired of thee concerning these things, who asked concerning the truth of these matters. Lord, may we get a hold of the truth. And better still, may the truth get a hold of us. O Lord, come and be present tonight. We ask that thou wilt run in the way before us, that it may be easy for us to follow. Hear prayer in Jesus' dear name. Amen. When we confine ourselves to the scripture records of men, notoriously like the Antichrist, no man shows more points of similarity with the coming man of sin than the one before us now, Antiochus Epiphanes. He ticks so many boxes. Antiochus reveals so many shades of character which belong to the Antichrist. The likeness is astounding. The constituent elements that make up the final Antichrist are embodied in this hideously wicked man. So much so that I believe many preachers and many commentators would long ago have united in picking out Antiochus as the last Antichrist, and they would have even seen him set up the abomination of desolation too. Except for the words of our Savior in Matthew 24 and verse 15. That makes a difference. Let me read the words to you. Now, some of you are very familiar with them. Verse 15, Matthew 24. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Our prayer is tonight, Lord, as we read thy word, let us have an understanding of it. Let us have such an understanding that the word of God will grip our hearts and fix our attention even on those things the Lord has revealed to us. The abomination is yet future. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to the prophecies of Daniel, shows Daniel to be very much a real person, Daniel the prophet, showing that the words of Daniel will stand, showing that here we have the prophetic scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ sets apart with honor and desires his people to read the prophetic scriptures. It's not wrong to be interested in prophecy. This verse 15 of Matthew 24 will tell you that. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The Lord might have said, if he had spoken after the fashion of some in these days, you could read various parts of scripture, it might have stood like this. Read various parts of scripture, but avoid prophetic matters. Don't get yourself involved with prophetic things. But the Lord didn't say that. He rather gives encouragement. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And that underscores our difficulty, because looking into these visions of Daniel and elsewhere in the prophetic word, we soon run into difficulty. We soon find ourselves praying as Daniel did, Lord, show me and teach me. So we're thankful for the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to our subject tonight, I would have you take notice of how these two hideously evil figures, Antiochus on the one hand and the Antichrist on the other, devil-dominated men, how they come together in Daniel 11. Now, Daniel 11 is a long chapter, and it could be for one or two of you to whom Tiredness is no stranger. Maybe that tiredness is encroaching upon your thoughts even now, and I'm going to do my best to keep your attention. But, you see, here are two men who come together in Daniel chapter 11. Antiochus is future to Daniel. We could refer to his time as the near future. And then there is the distant future, well, beyond all that is conceived of Antiochus. There is this other hideous revelation, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he who is called the beast in Revelation and in 1 John, the Antichrist, and in the epistle of Paul, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, these two are so close together that they are as one. That can't be emphasized too strongly. They're so close together, in fact, that greatly gifted and godly men have differed as to where in Daniel 11 the section on one of them ends and the section on the other begins. Here I have a wonderful little booklet. I don't know if you have a copy or indeed whether it's still available. It still is, if you haven't got a copy. Facts of Prophetic Scripture, Studies in Daniel and Revelation. Mr. Newton wrote at length in other of his writings. But this is put in such a concise way that it's handy for reference. And the editor, I think at the time Mr. Fromo was doing that wonderful job, he's saying, in reference to Daniel 11, that Dr. Tregellis, in his remarks on the prophecies and visions of the book of Daniel, considers that only verses 1 to 4 in chapter 11 have as yet been fulfilled, and that from verse 5 we have a prophetic unfolding of the wars at the time of the end, which will issue in the rise and in the reign of the Antichrist, whose doings are detailed from verse 21 onwards. So that's interesting. And then these two men differ in this detail because Mr. Newton believed that we have to go to verse 36 and then go through to 45. Matters that are yet future, yes, but the detailed account of the Antichrist is there. That needn't be confusing. It needn't throw anybody into difficulty. It just emphasizes the point I'm making right now. These two figures, Antiochus and Antichrist, are virtually seen in Daniel chapter 11. Merging into a oneness that is practically unique. One is so stamped with the likeness of the other, it's astonishing. You could say Antichrist is like Antiochus come back from the dead. Don't misunderstand me there. Just testing whether or not you're really asleep yet. I didn't say Antichrist is Antiochus come back from the dead. I said he's like Antiochus come back from the dead. Their images blend in together. There's such a likeness between them that great men, immensely gifted men, have seen a section here concerning the one that is related in the writings of the other to the Antichrist. Maybe I could put it like this. Imagine a portrait painter doing up a masterpiece on Antiochus. Whether he would have been working in brushes, perhaps not. Or whatever the art medium was. Maybe around 170 BC. And in the days of Antiochus, let's say he produces this masterpiece, a masterpiece that is lost to us in history. But then in the days of the Antichrist, yet future, let us imagine this old painting is discovered again. And people are staggered looking at it, pointing to it, saying, look at that figure on the canvas or where the material was. Just look at the figure portrayed. It's stunning. That's the man. That's the man of sin. That's the Antichrist. But there will be no such portrait. No picture like that is in existence. However, I have a more telling portrait. There's a portrait here in the language of Scripture. Antiochus sat for the artist. He sat for the portrait. And the likeness produced is the likeness of the man of sin. You and I are looking at the portrait gallery tonight, examining the portrait of Antiochus and making comparisons with this other portrait of a most hideous person. The Bible says he has a fierce countenance. I don't know if the artist I'm imagining existed would have dared paint him in the fashion in which he deserved. I saw artists one time when I was in Toronto. I would always have liked to have done portraits. I thought such a marvelous thing just to produce that likeness on canvas. And so I looked at young folk from art school. The people I looked at were really brilliant. I saw this fellow. Well, there was a fellow and girl sitting together, and I think it was a man and wife. So the young man had the husband, as I imagine, and the young lady had the wife, as I imagine. Now, they seemed to be South American in origin, because their features were after that mode. And the man, when he sat, and of course, naturally, I never said a word, just standing there, adjacent, watching the painter do the work. Brilliant, really brilliant picture. I was struck with the likeness. However, just about 3 minutes before he was going to finish and collect his money, he decided that he would hold up the picture and say, there you are. Oh, the man said, oh, you haven't rendered me like that, he said. Look at the face, he said. The face was the main characteristic. He said, there's not a smile on that face. I would like to have butted in and say, well, that's exactly the face the artist had. You didn't have a smile. What can you expect? However, he was a most gracious man. After all, he was looking for the reward. So he just humbly smiled and said, all right, we'll try and fix that up a little bit. I thought, what a shame, because that picture done in oils was like a photograph. If I had been able to paint a picture like that, I would have thought I was the whole cheese. And then the young lady, well, the subject in question, this lady, her lips just parted, you see. She had beautiful teeth, but it would have to be said, well, they weren't quite prominent in the wrong sense, yet they were markedly obvious. And again, the girl said, 2 minutes before the end, here you are. Oh, she says, look at my teeth. What have you done with me? And once more I thought, well, that's so accurate. That's exactly what the artist saw. Brilliant. But she didn't like the picture. I suppose we're all in the same boat when it comes to the Word of God and the picture we have of ourselves.
We don't like the picture. When we see Antiochus here, we don't like the picture. A man of fierce countenance is worse than the lips that didn't smile. He has a fierce countenance, Scripture says here. And piercing eyes. There's something about his face that would even strike terror in your heart. He's such an evil-looking man. We don't like the picture. And we see the Antichrist. We don't like what we see. Well, let us put together some parallels, nevertheless. And for convenience, I'm going to look at verse 21. For it says there, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but they shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. I've just noted down three words beginning with F to show how this man obtains the kingdom. And we're merging the two, Antiochus with the Antichrist. So we're not at all in difficulty as to the task of separating the one from the other. We don't mind merging the images. No problem. And I have taken these words, flattery. There it is, verse 21. He shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And then we have force. And when you look at verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. We can see other evidences of his power also in this chapter. Also by force then, as well as by flattery. The force comes later. And again, the fraud, because it says in verse 23, he shall work deceitfully. So we can put those words that are easily remembered, we can put them together to describe his entry upon the scene. The appearing of the Antichrist, working by flattery, working by force when he has to, and working in all with fraud, with the intention to deceive. And we read that, didn't we, earlier, when we saw in his heart he does not intend to honor his promises. We saw that so clearly. And further, not only does he obtain the kingdom by flatteries, but he becomes strong with a small people, verse 23. So he's a man of insignificant origin. No reason to suspect danger when he appears on the scene. He's to be given a position, a commanding position. Revelation 17 shows us the 10 kings that come together who arrange to give him the kingdom. And those words there are well worthwhile our attention. And you can see how in verse 13 concerning the 10 kings of Revelation 17 is verse 13. These of one mind, the 10 have one mind. The 10 appear before the Antichrist. I think many seem to overlook that for some reason. And maybe looking for the Antichrist here or there or yonder. But the 10 come first. And these of one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And even among them, there isn't the foresight of what is to come. So they themselves are duped and deceived into giving him the preeminence. But you see, the thought of danger doesn't exist because he becomes strong with a small people. He has an insignificant background. To them, he's just like a nobody at the first, where he doesn't have special talents our capabilities beyond what they can manage. The 10, imagine, no doubt, they'll be able to pull the strings and control him when he takes the place of power. Well, he shows great powers of perception. You'll see in verse 23 how he shall work deceitfully. And over there in chapter 8, in particular, verse 23, again, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. I've already quoted the words. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So he has extraordinary powers of intellect. There's a sharpness and a penetration about his perception. I take that out of the words. A king who understands dark sentences. He can handle the problems that others have the greatest difficulty with. He has this rare skill, tremendous powers of perception, and a great intellect. That seems clear from chapter 8 and verse 23. If you look again, verse 25 of chapter 8, he's working in such a way as to ingratiate himself with people, for through his policy. Now, there's a word for examination. He has a policy to pursue. It's only a policy. It's a kind of framework of deceit. Through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper. Isn't that what it says? He shall cause craft. We're talking about the flatterer. We're talking about the man who has skillful powers of deception, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And before he gets to magnify himself openly, he is the man in all reality that he is before ever he shows himself in his real colors. And by peace, he shall destroy many. And so all the time, he's a destroyer. There's something very interesting when you go over to chapter 11 in relation to this very subject. If you look at chapter 11, in verse 21, we're looking for his peaceful approach once more. He's really a skillful negotiator, too skillful by far. Verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. He shall come into the place of power. He shall come into the land of Israel. I did point this out in the reading initially. He shall come into prominence among the nations, and he shall come in peaceably. That is to say, there's not a hint of danger, not a sign that will bring alarm to any, for he comes peaceably, and moreover, he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. Now, I want you to see something. The word peaceably appears again, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably. And I take it this is a reference to Israel. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. But do you see, in between the two references to the word peaceably, there's the first one, verse 21. If you'd like to take your pen and underscore the word peaceably in verse 21, then shoot down to verse 24 and underscore the word peaceably in verse 24. Now, you're looking at a passage of Scripture where an emphasis is put upon the peaceable approach of the man of sin. What you could say would be his apparent intention to work for peace and to work in peace. In between, this is something to see. Right there in verse 23, in between, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. And there the word deceitfully is flanked by the words peaceably on either side. It's just like a sandwich. And there, the meat in the middle, it's the word deceitfully. He's working deceitfully. But concentrate on the structure of the passage here, how the Lord is showing before and after how peaceable everything is, and the real intention all the time, the subtle operation of the man is entirely concealed. He's working deceitfully because he has the intention of being the destroyer. He shall become strong with a small people. So in my Bible I have it marked here, the words peaceably on either side of the word deceitfully, showing what lies in the heart and essence there. So he is a destroyer of many. In chapter 8, we read of him again. Chapter 8, on verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, because the devil gives him his power. He shall destroy wonderfully. He is the destroyer. He shall prosper in practice. I want to come onto those words in a moment. If you like alliteration, then I refer you to verse 24 here, where you can pick out some of these words. Power, verse 24, he will prosper. Verse 24, he will practice. Verse 24, moving into 25, his policy. And even there again in 25, by peace he shall destroy many. How remarkable is that statement? When we would expect fully to read words like, by peace he'll succeed in bringing the nations together and really establishing his kingdom. We would have expected something like that. When he shall magnify himself in his heart, he's working deceitfully, and by peace he shall destroy many. Only the devil could achieve a thing like that. So really, he's the destroyer. Talking about alliteration, I put together some statements concerning the man of sin, and they described Antiochus for that matter, with the letter D. It's just remarkable how these characteristics come into force. He's the desolator of the land of Israel, the desolator of the land. He's the destroyer of the people. By peace he will destroy many. Moreover, he's the defier of God. He's the denier of the truth. He is the despiser of righteousness. He's the duplicator of the covenant. For we saw as much in chapter 11 and verse 23 when the words appear after the league made with him. He's fashioning his work on the covenant of God. He's the duplicator of the covenant. He's the defiler of the sanctuary. And finish, he's the most demonic of men. Here we have a summary in very truth of the man who is the destroyer of the Gentiles. I said I want to come back on those words when we were on chapter 8 there. Those words, to practice and to prosper. They do appear, you see, in reference to him. I would suggest to you that although his term of office will last for 3.5 years in the mercy of God, yet those 3.5 years will seem an interminable length of time. No wonder is it Revelation 6 and 10 where the question is asked by the souls under the altar, how long, Lord?
How long will this go on?
Referring to the woes of the great tribulation time, it will seem that these waves of sorrow and grief and destruction will roll on and on and on, although overall the period only extends through 3.5 years. But you see, the words here are in chapter 8, verse 24, he shall prosper and practice. Or if you like to reverse them, he'll practice and prosper. He just keeps going on from strength to strength, you see, from victory to victory. And one has to say, for a little while, gloom fills the heart. Look over at verse 12 of Daniel 8. See the same words where this monster among men is casting down the truth to the ground. And it says then, it practiced and prospered. So it did. It practiced and prospered. It just seems as if he's going on from strength to strength, and no one can stop him. I think of those words in chapter 8, verse 11. Yeah, he magnified himself. Again, verse 25, chapter 8, he shall magnify himself. Chapter 11, verse 36. These words are to be noticed, you see. Chapter 11, it is where he magnifies himself. Verse 36. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Insofar as we can see parallels in Scripture, this verse parallels with 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where he magnifies himself and shows himself to be above all that is called God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself, you see, showing himself that he is God. And so it is here in chapter 11 and verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. It seems as if he can practice and prosper and just do whatever he likes. He can do according to his will, and he will magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper. There's the word again. He practices and he prospers. He goes on from strength to strength with no one able to stop him until the indignation be accomplished. The 3.5 years will run their course for that. What a remarkable finish to verse 36 there is. For that is determined shall be done. So God has mapped out his time. He magnify himself above all that is called God. Antiochus was like that. He even produced his coins with the legend upon them. Antiochus Epiphanes. You could say, the meaning there, Antiochus Epiphanes, is Antiochus in the image of God. He is God among men. What blasphemy. Moreover, the coin would have carried an additional word, Nikephoros, the bearer of victory. So with him, there's victory. He's God. Antiochus Epiphanes. And it is said that those who wanted to poke fun at him, and there wouldn't have been too many of those, but they just had him called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the madman. So that he was both mad and bad. What a hideously evil man he is. His interference in heavenly regions, Look at chapter 8, verse 10. They wax great even to the host of heaven. Cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. How many people have pondered these words? Most often the commentator will say, well, the host of heaven will represent all of all the religious people. People in the Christian church, those who are in Jerusalem and officiate in the synagogue, or if they get around to putting up the temple again to serve as priests and Levites in the sanctuary. These are the host of heaven. Well, it could be. It could be. True enough, because the Antichrist will wage war on all that is called God. But then when I look at this verse again, and I see he cast down not only the host, but also the stars to the ground. And I have thought to myself, well, maybe, just maybe, the reference is to his interference in the actual heavens above. Because we have that upstart of a dictator in North Korea who's experimenting with nuclear bombs, wanting to try one after the other. It wouldn't be quite a surprise at all if somebody with a rocket says, well, I'm going to take down a star. And so there is interference in space. Certainly, I have no doubt about this. If we turn to Matthew 24, certainly we have to look at a verse like this with concern. Because in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the 3.5 years have ended. Shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, we have a number of commentators who have just said, well, that means kingdoms will change, rulers will lose their position of power and prominence, and other rulers will come along. I don't like to read my Bible that way, because it's, as I look at this verse, it's too apparent that we're talking about the real thing. The sun that will be darkened, the moon that shall not give her light, the stars that shall fall from heaven. Will it be that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light by divine prerogative? It may well be by divine intervention. Will turn down the lights of heaven until they're extinguished and the world is plunged into darkness. That could well be the way of it. What if there is a combination? It does say in the visions of Daniel that the Antichrist has waged war on God and even shown his power in the heavens that the stars might fall. It could well be then, taking note of that, that we have human interference in part. I believe Matthew 24, the verse I've read, must include God's work, but it may well include human interference. When we think of Luke chapter 21, in verse 25, where the context is of the times of the Gentiles coming to an end. They come to an end with the downfall of the Antichrist. There shall be signs, Luke 21:25, signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth. Notice how heaven is contrasted with earth there. The emphasis in the passage is upon what we can see ourselves of the heavens above and of the earth around us. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. There is a danger already of that very thing. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Men would have the sense of judgment coming. Men would be able to anticipate how creation itself will be in a state of upheaval. Man's hearts failing them for fear. We don't like the dark. Even though you know where you are tonight, just at this moment, if suddenly there was a power failure, the lights went out, you're not going to be terrified, but you'll be uncomfortable. I dare say if you just dozed over a second ago and we turn out the lights just like that, you're waking up. I'm nearly tempted to do it, you see. We, as it were, feel the darkness. Don't like the darkness. What happens when God turns the lights down for real? The lights of heaven are extinguished and the whole world is plunged into darkness. Just a little while before the King of Glory appears, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear. That's when the Christian is commanded. When these things begin to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh, the Lord's coming. Allow me to read from Revelation 6. I won't take you to too many references, but I want you to see here at the end of the age again, the same sort of scene, the armies encroaching on the land of Israel. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, Revelation 6, verse 12. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. All of this is terrifying. Every mountain and island moved out of their places. It does seem to me, given the frequency of references like these, that we are to consider the tumultuous upheaval that will occur in the heavens above. And I myself will take that word literally. Let me just bring matters to a close tonight. Look at Daniel 11 again, in verse 40. Brings us to the time of the end. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. We're talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin. And at that time, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. You don't have to ask me the question, what land is that now? The glorious land. At the time of the end, when he's under pressure, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. It will be a tumultuous time. Some will escape. And then we go on, for the sake of time, with verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth. And where is he? He's in the land of Israel. He'll go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away with many. He intends to wipe that nation off the face of the earth. He'll plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. One sea is the Dead Sea. Looking at the map, it's on the right of Jerusalem. The other sea is the Mediterranean Sea. Looking at the map, it's the sea on the left of Jerusalem. And there between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain. What mountain is that? That's Mount Moriah. Just so close to hand beside the Mount of Olives.
to which our Savior will descend when he comes. What a confrontation. A man of sin, Mount Moriah, ascending the hill of God to be like God, to take the place of God when the King of Glory will stand above him there on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than the Mount of the Sanctuary, Mount Moriah. The Mount of Olives is higher. And there is the King of Glory standing there calling this wretched man and all who are with him to account. What a great day the Christian can lift up his eyes and see that in the coming day the Lord himself will appear. I just quote from Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verse 4. It's a parallel verse to what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is paralleled in this portion, Isaiah 11, the latter part of verse 4. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. Shall he slay the wicked? He'll slay the wicked one. The Lord's coming back again. We can see, yes, Antiochus carries these characteristics. I've said at the start, he ticks ever so many boxes where that likeness with the Antichrist appears. The likeness is astounding. And in all the people in the Bible that portray the coming Antichrist, no man has more points of identification with the man of sin than the man we have considered tonight, Antiochus Epiphanes, he who thought that he was appearing in the image of God, who was the bearer of victory, Nike Phoros, the one carrying the scepter and the banner of triumph. May the Lord bless his word tonight to our hearts, for his name's sake.